Speaking the Word of God on this program is Brother David Farr.
I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. And we're going to look at, the introduction to the book, but then get down to verse 8 in particular. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And we want to read just a little bit here to lay the groundwork for what I want to talk about during this class period. This may be, I don't know what you were expecting. This may be a little different, though, from some of the lessons. I want to deal with the evidence that we have for believing in Jesus Christ. But in the introduction to the book, in the very first verse, he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. The letter is addressed to people who lived in the area that we would call Asia Minor today, and these are five provinces in that area during the time that Peter was writing this. And of course, these provinces were some distance from Jerusalem and Judea and Galilee, the area where Jesus taught, and the area where the church began, the land of the Jews. This was over in an area where the Jews that would be there would be a minority. And, of course, he's addressing this to Christians, Jews or Gentiles, who live in that area. He calls them strangers because Christians have their citizenship in heaven, not in those provinces. But now, I want you to go down to verse 8. He has in verse 7 named Jesus Christ, the last words in verse 7, and then that ties in with verse 8 where he says, whom, meaning Jesus, having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, here's something that ought to be obvious to everybody, but I find that many times people don't think about it. Most of the Christians in the days of the apostles never saw Jesus. Now, let me repeat that. Most of the people who were Christians in the days of the apostles never saw Jesus. Now, we might think that because they lived in the time of the New Testament, and Jesus' ministry, of course, on the earth is recorded in the New Testament, we might think that they had a closer connection with Jesus on the earth than we might have. But the fact of the matter is that only a very small number of people ever saw Jesus in person compared to the population of the world of that day. Jesus, except as an infant going to Egypt and maybe one short excursion over into Syria, Jesus never left the little land, very small land that we usually call Palestine. All of his ministry was located there in Palestine. And, of course, the people of Judea and Samaria and Galilee, parts of Palestine, they had an opportunity to see Jesus. But people who lived over in Asia Minor and in Rome and in Spain and in Africa, they never saw Jesus. And so when these letters were written to, as Paul wrote to Rome and as he wrote to the Corinthians and the Galatians over in the provinces of Galatia, and all of these, including this letter, as these letters were written to Christians in those places, they were written to people who actually themselves never saw Jesus. And not only did they never see him in person, but more especially, they did not see him after he was raised from the dead. Now, I'm sure you understand that it is the resurrection of Jesus that gives meaning to everything in the gospel. We are, of course, interested in the fact that Christ died on Calvary's Hill. And that's an evidence of the love of God in providing Him as a sacrifice for our sins. But if He had not been raised from the dead the third day, He would just be another dead Jew. It's His resurrection that gives validity to everything. If Jesus were not raised from the dead, this book wouldn't be worth anything as far as the gospel message is concerned. Over in Acts 17:31, it says that God hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And Romans 1 verse 4 says that He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So His resurrection is critical. If you have the death, the burial, and not the resurrection, you don't have anything. But thanks be to God, our faith is in the fact that Christ died for our sins and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, to use Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 15. But very few people saw Him. The first person to see Jesus when He was raised was Mary Magdalene. Then Peter, then the two on the way to Emmaus. And Paul gives a partial list in 1 Corinthians 15 of people who did see Him. And he names, of course, the apostles. And he names James, apparently the James that is the brother, half-brother of Jesus. And he says there were above 500 that saw Him at one time. That's the only reference we have in the Bible to that. But you add together that 500 and all the others that were witnesses of Jesus after He was resurrected, you just got a few over 500. And of all the population of the world, and of the thousands, now listen to me, of the thousands and thousands and thousands of people who were converted to Christ, who were His faithful followers, who later endured persecution, who in some cases were willing to die for their faith in Jesus Christ, they never saw Him after He was raised from the dead. And as Peter writes this, he is recognizing that fact. And these brothers and sisters in the church in these provinces of Asia, he knew, had never seen Jesus in person. But look what a beautiful statement this is in verse 8. He says, "Whom having not seen you love." You love Him even though you never saw Him. And even though you have not seen Him and you can't see Him, yet you believe in Him. Now here's the question. How did they come to be believers? And Peter will tell what they're going to have to endure. They're going to endure a fiery trial of persecution. He tells about it in the book. But they so much believed in Jesus, they were willing to have their property confiscated. They were willing to be abused in their reputations. They were willing to be put in jail. They were willing to have their families separated. They were willing to have all their commerce cut off so that nobody would do business with them. And they were willing, in some cases, even to die when the authorities chose that course for somebody that they never saw. Now, here we are today in the United States, and we're not thinking in terms of the kind of persecution that they had to endure, but we also believe in Jesus Christ. What is the basis for our faith? Why do we believe in Him? We haven't seen Him, and we're not going to see Him until He comes again. Why do we believe in Him? What's the basis of our faith? Well, we believe in Him for exactly the same reason these people back there believed in Him, even though they hadn't seen Him. And their faith was based on the same proofs upon which our faith is based. The point is, there really isn't any difference. And so for us to think that somehow it was easier to be a believer in the days when the apostles lived than it is now misses it altogether. Because the reason for believing for them is the same as our reason for believing. Now, I mentioned that only a few saw him. And the Bible actually explains God had a purpose in that. Now turn to the book of Acts and the 10th chapter. And you'll see a statement about that. And this clears up some things that folks don't always understand. Acts chapter 10. And we'll pick up at verse 38. Acts 10:38. And this is Peter's teaching in the household of Cornelius. And Peter says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Now watch verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Now, do you see what he said there? He's declared the resurrection of Christ and that God had shown him openly. In other words, completely. There was no doubt but that he had been shown to men as resurrected. But he says, not to everybody, not to all people, but rather unto witnesses chosen before of God. And then he specifies those that he ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And from the gospel narratives, we remember Jesus had such occasions with the disciples. Now, this is showing us that the Lord never intended that everybody see Jesus, nor that everyone serve as a witness to his resurrection. Now, this word witness is thrown around kind of loosely today. People talk about witnessing to this and the other. Well, you can witness to something that's within your own experience, but you can't be a witness of the resurrection of Christ because you didn't see it. That's what he's saying here. You didn't see it. And instead, you'll just have to tell people. Your witness has to simply be to say, well, here's what the book says. Now, turn with me to a familiar passage in the 20th chapter of John. Most everybody knows of this episode. Jesus had appeared to 10 of the disciples on a Sunday following his resurrection. He had been with them, given them opportunity to make sure that it was indeed Jesus. Luke says, in the first of Acts that he showed himself alive with many infallible proofs. So he was giving infallible proofs to the apostles, but 10 of them was there and Thomas wasn't there. You see what happened when he missed church. You don't know what's going to happen. Sometimes folks think, we'll just skip church. But that might be the time that it was the best possible time to have been there. But anyway, I'm not going to launch off on that. I'll let Ken talk about that when he needs to. But Thomas wasn't there. And they told Thomas, you remember, they told Thomas about what had happened. And Thomas gets the name, we give him the name, people give him the name of being a doubter, a doubting Thomas, because he said, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now there's a difference between honest doubt and dishonest doubt. Dishonest doubt won't believe even when the evidence is given. But Thomas is saying, if I can see the evidence, then I will believe. Well, the next Lord's Day, the next Sunday, they were together. You remember how that Jesus appeared in the room and gave Thomas this opportunity. And as soon as Thomas saw what evidence he'd asked for, his response in verse 28 was to say, "My Lord and my God." Now, Thomas wasn't a Jehovah's Witness. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that Jesus is not God. But Thomas wasn't of that cult. Instead, he recognized the deity of Jesus. Now, Jesus is not God the Father. He's God the Son, but many times in the Bible, Jesus is named as God. Somebody called me not long ago and said they had a leader in the church who was saying that Jesus wasn't God. And I said, well, he's uninformed or maybe even blasphemous, because the Bible teaches that Jesus is God, just as the Father is God and the Holy Spirit is God. But that's another subject. Notice, though, that Thomas exclaimed, "My Lord and my God," indicating that he now was completely convinced. But what I want you to notice especially is verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Well, did you find yourself in that verse? Well, sure you did. You see, you haven't seen him, but you've believed. Now tie this in with what we saw there in the 10th chapter of Acts, that certain ones were chosen as witnesses to testify concerning the resurrection of Christ. This incident in regard to Thomas is not just something that's curious that put in here. And by the way, we ought to recognize there's a purpose for everything that's in the Bible. We may not immediately recognize that purpose, and it may have more significance for some people in some circumstances than it will for others. But there's not anything that's in the Bible that doesn't have a purpose. The foundation era of the so-called Reader's Digest Bible, where they edited out whole sections because they didn't think they were important, they failed to recognize that what the Reader's Digest people thought was unimportant would be things that would be important in certain studies with certain people. Everything in the Bible is important. And this is not here just to give us a little insight about Thomas, to give you a little indication of his personality and character. This is here for a very definite purpose. And one of the purposes is to demonstrate that the apostles had a very intimate knowledge of the resurrected Jesus. They didn't just sort of see him behind a cloud out there somewhere, a kind of a vague kind of image. Thomas, as well as the others on the previous occasion, had the opportunity to examine the very wounds that was in his body where they had seen him crucified, and they knew that he had been nailed to the cross, and they knew that the spear had torn out his side, and Jesus was able to come there and let them examine him. And when they ate with him, they saw that it was not what people might call a ghost, but a real person that's there. Now, the resurrection body was different from the previous body, but they still were certain it was Jesus. And this episode here is to just show us that Thomas, when he would later testify about the resurrection, that he was a person who truly knew what he had seen. He didn't just imagine something. A fellow told me, I was taking a class one time in a little college up in Ohio. It happened to be a class on Shakespeare, but that's neither here nor there. But the professor found out I was a preacher. He had no connection with the church. I didn't know anything about him except he was the professor in that course, but he asked me to stay after class. I didn't think I'd been misbehaving, but anyway, I stayed after class, and he let everybody leave. He said, I want to tell you something I haven't told anybody else. And I waited, and he said, the other night I woke up during the night and said, Jesus was in my room. Well, that just caught me completely off guard. And of course, in Shakespeare, I wasn't expecting the teacher to tell me that. But anyway, in the course of the conversation, I asked him how he thought he knew it was Jesus. He said, oh, anybody just know Jesus. And so I called his attention to the fact that Saul of Tarsus, we know, saw him on the Damascus Road, and he didn't know who he was. He had to ask him, who are you? But anyway, I don't know that I changed his mind. I don't have any idea what he thought he saw, but I knew it wasn't Jesus because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:8, he was the last one to see him. So that settled it right there. But the point I want to get to is that the apostles, the ones chosen to be witnesses to testify to the rest of mankind, were in a position to where that they very certainly knew it was Jesus. He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, how do we come to be believers? Well, right here, picking up in John 20, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed, the end of verse 29. Well, how can you be a believer if you haven't seen? Well, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so we have the written testimony. Now, over and over, Jesus said to the apostles, you are going to be my witnesses. In fact, he said the Holy Spirit would join with them in witnesses in the last verses of the 15th chapter of John. In Acts 1 and verse 8, he said, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, othermost parts of the earth. So their role was to be witnesses or to testify concerning the resurrection of Christ, and we have their testimony in the Scriptures. Now, what's the value of eyewitness testimony? You realize that almost all human knowledge is transferred by eyewitness testimony. Other factors can get involved. Take the matter of science. I believe there is such a thing as viruses. I believe that. I've never seen one. Perhaps nobody here has ever seen one. But I believe there's such a thing as a virus because the people who have seen them or seen the evidence for them have testified about it. I came to believe that because scientists testified on the matter. And having examined their testimony, I'm convinced that what they're saying is correct. Take the matter of history. Everybody here believes that George Washington was the first president of the United States. But there's not anybody here that ever saw him. How do you know he was the first president of the United States? Well, you've got testimony. It's in written form in history books. It's been passed down and so forth. But it has to be testimony from somebody else, from those that were alive at the time he was the president who passed that information. Now you take in the matter of a court trial, say a criminal trial. You know that witnesses are called. And the testimony of witnesses have considerable weight. Perhaps they have the predominant weight in a court trial. And most of the trial is involved with the testimony of the witnesses. And the responsibility of the jury will be to weigh that testimony to decide whether or not it should be believed. Well, Let's think about the testimony that is given to us by the apostles in this book. There are five basic questions that you ask relative to that testimony. Things you've got to ask about the witnesses. And we'll parallel this to what you would ask about a witness in court. Maybe, you know, you may not formally ask such questions, but if you were on the jury, these are things you'd have to think about. In the first place, you want to know about a witness or witnesses. Is he or she competent? If a person is clearly not competent, not capable of giving correct testimony, then you're not going to pay much attention. If it can be shown that a person doesn't have the mental capacity to keep things clear and to keep things straight, then you're going to discount that testimony. So we'll ask the question about the apostles, the ones who gave us the gospel in the New Testament. Were they competent men? Were they intelligent enough that you can consider seriously what they had to say? Well, all you got to do is just read what they wrote. Incompetent people couldn't write what they wrote. The book itself, the New Testament itself, is a demonstration that these were men of intelligence, that they could write so precisely. And by the way, every word in the Bible is chosen carefully, and the grammar is always correct. And remember, though, that they were uneducated men so far as the world was concerned, but they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And a person with an open mind can't read, for example, the book of Romans without realizing that Paul, who wrote the book of Romans, was one of the most intelligent persons that could have ever lived on this earth. He was completely competent. So about these witnesses, you say they are competent. Now the next question you'd ask about a witness would be, is he in a position, or was he in a position to know the facts? You see, if there's a wreck down here on the corner and they have a lawsuit over it and they call some witnesses, they're not going to call me to testify if I lived in South Carolina and wasn't even over here when the wreck happened. See, if I were not on the scene, I couldn't give any testimony. It'd be foolish for the lawyer to call me in and say, now, you're a competent man. Maybe people wouldn't argue about that and so forth. You tell us what happened, and I'd say, well, I wasn't there, and I didn't see it, but here's what I think happened. Well, they'd just throw that out right away. It wouldn't be worth anything. But what about the apostles? Were they in a position to know the facts? Well, with the exception of Paul, the apostles had been with Jesus for around 3 years, or maybe a little longer than 3 years. They had traveled with him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They saw the things that he did. They not only learned from him, they learned him. They knew him as well as human beings could know another person. All right, when he was resurrected, as I mentioned before, they saw him after he was raised. But they just didn't kind of get a glimpse of him out there somewhere as he passed between the hedge. No, they touched him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They were with him not just on one occasion, but over a period of 40 days. Now, the only times that specific mention is given of the days when they met with him was on the first day of the week, on Sundays. Sometimes it's not made clear, but any time it is made clear, it was on Sundays. But it was on those Sundays over a period of 40 days that he continued to be with. And remember that you don't have this thing here about Thomas just as a curiosity. You've got this here to show that Thomas and the other apostles had examined him to make sure that he was the one that was raised. So you have in the apostles witnesses who are in a position to know the facts absolutely. They were not deceived about who this was. Then the next question that you want to ask is the question, were they prejudiced? Did they have their minds made up in advance? And this is one of the really interesting things. Do you remember reading along as Jesus talked with them when he would talk about his death and his resurrection? The Bible over and over points out that the disciples didn't understand what he was talking about, didn't believe it. They argued with him about it. When he talked about his death, they'd argue with him about it. They simply did not expect him to be killed, much less raised from the dead. And when he was killed and was in the tomb, they didn't wait for his resurrection. They were grieving over his death. And when the news of his resurrection first came, they thought it was all something crazy. They didn't believe it at all at first. See, they didn't already have their minds made up. They had to be convinced. So we're not dealing with people who are going to testify to something they'd already decided they were going to testify because of a preconception. Now, sometimes a witness in court will be discredited because it'll be shown that the witness has a preconception about the matter, leans toward one side or the other too much. But these men were not leaning too much to the matter of the resurrection. They were leaning in the other direction. And yet they were totally convinced that Jesus was raised. And so you've got competent witnesses, witnesses in a position to know the facts, and you've got witnesses that are not prejudiced. Now, we'll ask another question about a witness, any witness. Is he reliable? And you know, sometimes witnesses are not reliable. A few times I've had to serve jury duty. And one of the things you want to think about is whether or not the one testifying is a person you can believe. Is he reliable? And one of the things lawyers try to bring out, if they catch a fellow in a lie, you see, they can discredit whatever he's got to say. What about the apostles? Were they telling the truth? Can you trust them as being reliable people? Well, let me tell you how we know we can trust them. It's because they were willing to die for what they testified. Now, if you had a court case, say it's a civil case involving a few thousand dollars, and you've got a witness on the stand, and he gives certain testimony, and then the judge says, now, because of what you've testified, you're going to be executed. Well, if he's lying, he'd sure change his mind in a hurry, wouldn't he? Of course, that's not going to happen. It's not the way it's done, at least in this country. But the apostles were willing to die for what they testified. Men will do many things to uphold a lie, but they won't die for it. Now, you just know that as a common sense conclusion, that people won't die to defend a lie, what they know is a lie. And yet, Peter and Paul and James and others testified that Jesus had raised from the dead. And the authorities and the Jews, different ones, they said, if you don't take that back and admit that you're lying, we're going to kill you. And they wouldn't take it back, and they were killed for the testimony. And so their blood seals the reliability of their testimony. And then right quickly, let me call your attention to the fact that these witnesses were in agreement with each other. That's another question you ask about witnesses if you've got more than one. You ask, do they agree with each other? And in modern courts, if you've got three or four different ones testifying, usually the judge will keep the others on the outside so they can't hear what the one testifying is saying, because they don't want them to get their story together. And then when they get them all, say, three in there, and one of them says, well, this is what happened, another one says, no, it happened this way, and another one says, no, it's this way, then right away you know you got a problem. But what about the apostles as the witnesses concerning Jesus Christ and especially His resurrection, every one of them told exactly the same thing. Or they didn't tell it in the same words in the case of the four gospel narratives. In some cases, the wording varies. But there is perfect harmony. Paul never contradicted Peter. James never contradicted Peter. Peter never contradicted the preaching that was done by Andrew and so forth. They always were in harmony. So the witnesses that we have for the resurrection of Christ tell us that they are competent, they are in a position to know the facts, they are not prejudiced or were not prejudiced, they were reliable men, and they were in perfect agreement. And that's how Peter could write to the people over there in Asia Minor and say, "You've not seen Him, but you believe in Him." And they believed in Him because of the testimony that they had from the apostles. And we believe in Him because of the testimony that we have from the apostles. And so, my friends, this morning, I was not with the shepherds on the hillside of Judea when they heard the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." But I believe that when they went to the village, they found the babe lying in a manger. I didn't sit on that grassy hillside when Jesus preached what we call the Sermon on the Mount. But I believe that He preached it, and that it's the message by which we should be living. I didn't see Jesus heal the sick and cast out demons and raise the dead, but I believe that He did those things. I didn't hear His words from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." But I believe that He has the same compassion toward me for the forgiveness of my sins. I was not present with the disciples when they saw Him ascend into the clouds back to heaven. But I believe that He is reigning there as the King of Kings, and that He lives there to make intercession for me. And I believe that He's coming again. And John says, we are the children of God. 1 John chapter 3, the opening verses. "And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for then we shall see Him as He is." I hope you will mark 1 Peter 1, verse 8. It's a powerful passage reminding us of the foundation of our faith in one that we love, though we've not seen Him, and in whom we believe, though we've not seen Him.